I will apologize to Linda right now, because she's got this camera thing she likes to use. And I wander around, so yeah, good luck with that. Today we're going to survey Romans 6 to 8, because that's where we are. And it's about dying to self. It's about being raised to God. So where have we been? Paul has spent the first part of Romans telling us that everybody is guilty. And so there's this great, large group of people in the world called Gentiles, and they gave up the knowledge of God. Apparently there was some acknowledgement of God. Adam and Eve knew God. And over time, people just forgot that. Decided to give it up, is what he says. God picks a people, gives them a law, and they decide that they're going to rest in the fact that they're his people and not really do the law. And so Paul says everybody in the world, not only the people of God, but Gentiles, everybody, is in sin. Israel, despite their having circumcision and the law, the two indicators of the people of God, still are under sin. Circumcision, the law, doesn't help. And the reason they don't help is because the promise, he says, is based, well, the gift is based on a promise. That's the point. And that arrow goes from beginning to the left side, all the way to the right. Because, I think, go, please, thank you. Believe it or not, if you think about it, Abraham was a Gentile. There were no Jews. The promise was given to Abraham when he was a Gentile. He doesn't get circumcised for 24 years. And so that promise extends from before Israel even existed all the way through. And it's parallel. It's outside of that sin problem, because it's not really tied to the sin problem. Death, we're told, is the just due. Usually we say it's the wages of sin or death. It's the just due. It's what you get when you're sinning. That's the result of it, just naturally. But eternal life is the free gift of God, because it's not based on the law, it's not based on circumcision, it is based on the promise given to Abraham. So, chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?
Go. Can you push the space bar or take me to the next slide? Something?
Brenda.
Yeah, it's going crazy back here. Just went everywhere.
Okay, well, we'll catch up. So Paul's question is, if the grace of God is such a great thing, and that it covers all the sin that there could ever be, then doesn't it make sense that if we sin some more, that there be more grace, leading to the more glorifying of God, because he overlooks more sin? Paul's answer to that is in verse 2. By no means. Which, being translated, means you've missed the point. That's not why he's going through all this stuff. That's not why God's doing what he's doing in the world. It's not so that you can sin more, so there's more grace. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so what is he describing? When we go down in that, well, we use a little box in the back. Oftentimes, when we baptize people, we go down into the water. And so as we go down and the water comes up, then what happens is we are actually giving ourselves up. We're dying. That's the point. And then when we come back up out of the water, we stand up in newness of life, is what he says. You've died back there, and now you live. That's cool. And that's the point. That's what he says. You can't continue to go on sinning because you're not that person anymore. You have been raised to a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. What do you know? So what is the point? What's he want you to do now? He says, present yourselves. You used to present yourselves to sin. You were a slave to sin. And though, so you did sin stuff. Paul now says, because you've been raised to this newness of life, present yourself as slaves to righteousness. Don't present yourself to doing the stuff that's sinful. Give yourself over to doing righteousness things. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members of sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So he comes back to his discussion about law. What do we know about law? The only thing it can really do for you is kill you. Doesn't mean the law is bad. It simply means that's the result of it. He's going to get into that a little bit more in the next chapter. But if you don't have the law, then sin can't do anything to you. That's the argument he's been making, primarily to his Jewish readers, but for us as well. If the law doesn't apply to you, it can't condemn you. What then? Are we to sin? So he goes back to the first part of the chapter. Because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Which being translated again means you missed the point. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Present yourselves for the right things. Let's see if this works. That's the reason. Because you have accepted the gift that gives life, and you have died to yourselves. Before we move on to the next point, I'm going to count to five. And what I don't want you to do when I get to five is think of a pink elephant. Okay? One, does it mean to a pink elephant? That's a fun analogy. It's not an exact analogy to what Paul is saying about law. He's going to say, I was convicted by the law because the law, when I read it, told me I couldn't covet things. And then I realized I coveted things. So, because the law then was in effect, and he coveted things, he was guilty. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And here we come up with the next verse that we all know. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. So if you tell a little kid not to take something off the counter, what's the little kid going to do? Yeah. If you hadn't told it to him, he'd be playing in the kitchen, just doing all his little cars on the floor, and not worry about what's on the counter. But as soon as you tell him not to think of a pink elephant, he thinks of a pink elephant. So present yourselves, slaves of righteousness. So Paul's going to get into that a little bit here in chapter 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. I do a little bit of psychology work during the days. And we have this technique. If you come to me for anger management, one of the things we might do is create this dichotomy for you. Try to, anyway. And we will take your anger and we will shape it and form it into an it. And we will sit it on the counter. And then we will talk about your anger as though it's over there. The reason we do that in psychology places is because if you're convinced that anger is you, and you can't do anything about it, it's just part of you, you don't know what to do. But if we play that little mind game with you and say, now the anger is sitting on the shelf, what's it look like to you? Why do you go over there and pick that up? Then you can tell me. It's no longer you that do it, does it? It's not you. It's because somebody does something to you, or you think a thought, or whatever it is. And then we can deal with the anger. Listen to what Paul does here. It was sin producing death in me. Sin. He's objectified. He's personified sin. He's made it to that shape on the shelf. Through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I know the law is good. I know I'm not supposed to covet, but I covet. So the law must be good because it's telling me the right thing. So now it is no longer I who do it, but that sin thing over there on the shelf. That's what does it. But sin that dwells within me, For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I like the way Paul writes. Very confusing. What's he saying? I know I'm not supposed to covet. I got it. I know that. God's right. But you know, every time I see somebody driving a Volkswagen Beetle, I want it. Especially if it's converted to a Volkswagen. And then I go, man, I'm not supposed to covet. And so I find myself doing the stuff I know I'm not supposed to do. Now, one caveat. The later part of your Bible is full of epistles. One of the main issues for John and for Peter is this idea of dualism. This idea that says your body is evil. The flesh cannot be spiritual. It can't be. And so, it doesn't matter what you do in your body, because the body is sin and flesh anyway. But if your mind is spiritual, then it's okay. Gnosticism, dualism, however you want to label it, comes to be a rather big problem in the church. Paul has to be very careful in this passage not to contribute to that. Because what he's saying is, my flesh is sinful. And as we get further into this reading, we're going to find he said it, but my mind is spiritual. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's right here. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! How do we get out of this problem? It's sin that makes us do things. And so what are we going to do about it? What do we do with this? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Again, he goes back to the law of sin and death. You've been set free in Christ. I don't know about you guys, but being perfect is a challenge for me. It just is. But you know our discussion a while ago about coveting Volkswagen Beetles? I find that I do things I'm not supposed to be doing. And I find myself going, I don't want to do this. Every time I decide not to do that again, I wait 3 weeks and I do it again. Anybody in here have that experience? So if it's the law, if being guilty is going to make you guilty, you got no hope. That's what he's saying. Because the law will condemn you. That's the problem. That's why he says, "O wretched man that I am. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, like us, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Can you see that theme? Present yourselves as slaves of righteousness. Walk according to the Spirit. Those kinds of things. That's the idea. For those who live according to the flesh set minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what are you putting your mind on? Isn't that cool? The law of Spirit has sent you, and law of life has set you free from that law, from that condemnation. That's why he's writing this book. To let you know. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit of life, Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why would he say that? Because if your mind is set on that old body back here, that number one, that my selfishness, my ego, if that's where my mind is set, it's not set on God. Conversely, if my mind is set on God, then it can't be set back there. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified. Suffer how? One way is to die to self. It's hard not to just run out and buy a Volkswagen convertible. I can do that. But I can do other stuff with that money. And I really don't need 14 cars. So if I take my mind off of me and put it on God, if I deny me, and I put you first, then I live with Christ. Keep that verse in mind, though. It's interesting in the first part of chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The body's a good thing. It's going to be redeemed. But greater than that, it's not just this. Whatever God's doing is not just about you. This is a worldwide thing. He says the very creation groans. The very creation. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's go back to what he said about the wretched man that I am. I want to serve God, but I find that I don't do it. And because I am semi-intelligent, I know that I have blown it about 50,000 times on the same topic. And at some point, you go to God and you say, you know, I don't know if this is working. I don't know what to do with this. How many times can you tell God, say God, ask to God, forgive me of this thing? Okay, objectively, as many times as you need to. But we convict ourselves. And when you get to that point, there are no words. I have said forgive me 50,000 times. And I still do it. When you get to that spot, the Spirit says, I'll take over from you. It's hard to believe that God is going to believe me when I say, I promise not to do that again. And so I just don't say that because I know it sounds stupid. But I don't know what else to say. And so the Spirit jumps in. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a lot of words to say that if God is going to send his son and let him die for you, he's going to feed you next year. If God is going to send his son and let him die for you, then he's going to forgive the little bitty things in between. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. So he goes back to chapter 6. He completes that picture. Who indeed is interceding for us, just like the Spirit does, Christ does. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Did you think about that when you were baptized? Normally we don't bring that up. But that's what he's talking about. If you're following God, then regardless of these kinds of things, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. How about that? That law thing doesn't kill you anymore. The not being perfect stuff doesn't kill you anymore. The question is for Paul in these chapters, what direction are you walking? That's the question. Where's your focus? Is it on you or is it on God? That is Paul's question. Ain't that cool? Yes. When you read those last verses, you got to read them like energized, like you're happy about it, like, hallelujah! Because nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. He just lists a lot of stuff, but the bottom line is nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. Being a Christian is a great thing. It's a great thing because, believe it or not, you're responsible to God. There are some things that are expected of you, just like Paul talked about in chapter 6. I've died to self. I live to God. That's the transformation. I don't excuse myself by saying, you know, boys will be boys. That's what people do. No. That's that sin thing. My mind is set on God. I live to God. And in that case, for Paul's readers, nothing will separate them from the love of God. Now, that happens to be true for everybody, believe it or not. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing separates you from the love of God. If you'd like to live for God, if you'd like to worship here, if you'd like to be part of this family, most of these people are pretty nice people. And we'd love to have you. Well, Clyde's not. He talks about balloons and hot air. We'd love to have you. There is one other thing. We're going to sing a song eventually. But before we get to the song, we're going to honor Larry and Linda. So if y'all would make your way up here, that would be really cool. Come on. I don't have a water balloon.